In fact, Marie and I have our own nonprofit ministry called Wellspring Christian Ministries. And our mission statement reads in part, this ministry exists to promote healing and strengthening of family relationships, beginning with our own. Now, the beginning with our own part of our mission statement is so important because we can't really give away what we don't possess. And our family has needed a lot of healing. Sometimes physical healing, sometimes emotional healing, sometimes relational healing, just like most families that we're a part of today. And I think our church has something of a unique mission. And I often hear Pastor Jeff refer to it as kind of a well. And the living waters flow from this well, and everyone is invited to partake of the waters. And our prayer is that these would be healing waters, that this would be a safe haven. And so our desire is that we would be a healing community. And my message this morning is on the healing ministry of Jesus. Now, it's somewhat ironic that this should be the topic this morning, because as I came to church for the early service, I was hearing of people leaving because they were feeling sick with the flu. And all the conversations I was listening in on before the service began was, you know, one person had broken his leg in April in a motocross accident, and he was experiencing a lot of pain. And another person had been given a very grim diagnosis by his doctor. And everyone seemed to be talking about medical issues that were very, very vexing. And in times like this, it's almost like we come to church and we're thinking, someone throw me a lifeline. I need the healing touch of Jesus today. I need to partake of those healing waters. And so that will be our topic this morning. And I want us, first of all, to have some fun with some mission statements of some organizations, some businesses that you may be familiar with. So if you could put the first slide up, please. The first one is, and see if you can guess the businesses which are represented by these mission statements. The first one is, inspire and develop the builders of tomorrow. Now, who can tell me what business that is? Pardon?
Engineering?
No.
Legos.
No. What?
Legos.
Legos. What makes you think that? You're right. I'm impressed. And here's the rest of Lego's mission statement. Our ultimate purpose is to inspire and develop children to think creatively, reason systematically, and release their potential to shape their own future, experiencing the endless human possibility. When you see your six-year-old playing with Legos on the floor, that's what he or she is doing, experiencing the endless human possibilities. Okay, this next one, this should be an easy one. To inspire and nurture the human spirit, here's the giveaway, one person, one cup, and one neighborhood at a time. Starbucks, exactly right. They've managed to achieve this goal. There is a Starbucks in every neighborhood. Drive down El Toro Road to the 405, and you're going to pass, I think, four Starbucks, all within a two-mile distance of each other. Sounds like a church, doesn't it? When we go to Starbucks, that's what they say that their purpose is, to inspire and nurture the human spirit. Now, this third one. I don't think any of you, Pete, I don't think even you will get this one right. To help make every brand more inspiring and the world more intelligent. Apple that sounds like Apple, yeah, that would fit for them. Anyone else? It's Avery Dennison. That's a pretty lofty ambition for a company whose product is stick-on labels. Now, oh, I already feel more intelligent. I look smarter? Yeah. And then slide two, please. Perhaps some of you will recognize this one. Our philosophy takes into account all aspects of your lifestyle, in and outside this place, to discover and uncover the best version of you. Sounds like a church. We ignite your passion, challenge your understanding, and expand your expectations. We believe that in order to move forward, you must access your mindset, nourish your body, and regenerate your soul. We know that what you achieve in here leads to an even better you out there. This is church, isn't it? We certainly hope what happens Sunday morning will lead to a better you out there. We empower you to get what you really want and to live your best life now. It's our recipe to help you become your best self. Okay, who is this? YMCA. Okay, close. 24-hour fitness. This is 24-hour fitness. Marie and I have been members of the Aliso Viejo 24-hour fitness for 12 years. I still can't figure out how they plan to regenerate our soul. What we see there is a lot of sweaty, out-of-shape people huffing and puffing. But their goal is that what we do in the gym will lead to a better you out there. And again, this sounds very much like a church, to live our best life now. Now, what do these institutions have in common? I think they all recognize a basic human need. We need inspiration. If our goal is to be healthier, to have more energy, we need to be inspired to pursue that goal. Inspiration is food for our souls. We need to be inspired to become the best versions of ourselves. I'm reminded of the story in the Bible in which Jesus appears to his followers following his resurrection. The very people whom he's trained and entrusted to carry on his work. There's just one problem. They're not doing it. They're afraid. They have the skills and the experience and the knowledge they need. Jesus has trained them for 3 years. But they lack the courage, the power within to do what they must do. So Jesus does something very strange. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now that, by the way, is the meaning of the English word inspire, to breathe. What they needed was inspiration, the Holy Spirit. Inspiration is like that. It breathes life into us. It breathes vision and passion and energy and motivation. And then Jesus sends them out into the world to change the world. And changed the world they did. Now, what does Jesus say your best self looks like? Maybe that's a good question to ask ourselves as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. For the answer to that, we look at his mission statement. And Jeff shared this with us last week. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, you note that the repetition of the word proclaim. This is his message. But this is not simply a message he proclaims, it is a message he also brings. Now, last week, Pastor Jeff made the point that the sickness of the soul cannot be cured by simply declaring our independence. One's better self is not achieved by placing oneself at the center. Once we possess our kingdom for personal gain, we've already wrecked it. Submission to and dependence on God is the key. And that is the greater reality that is penetrating our world today, the kingdom of God. And so our question is, again, what is the better self that Jesus says in his mission statement he wants to provide for us? Notice the accent of his mission is on the word release or set at liberty. This is the Greek word ephesis. It is a synonym for forgiveness, oftentimes translated forgiveness in the New Testament. For those of you that are familiar with signing for the hearing impaired, the sign for forgiveness is this: ephesis, let go, release. When we forgive a person, we let go of whatever hold we have on them. We let it go. When Jesus forgives us, he lets it go. Jesus' mission is both to proclaim liberty, but also to deliver it. His mission is to set us free from bondage to sin, release us from Satan's dominion. But Jesus has spiritual deliverance in mind, and this is his primary focus here, and this is shown by the context. Zechariah testified to this in Luke chapter 1, verse 77. John the Baptist also testified to this in John 3:3. And Paul said the same in Colossians 1:13-14, and that's the fourth slide. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the ephesus, the forgiveness of sins. God has visited our planet in the person of Jesus Christ. How would this visitor from heaven be received? Luke is very interested in that question. And he's interested in the question, well, why do some people receive him and welcome him into their house and home, as is personified, exemplified by Zacchaeus near the end of the gospel? And why do others simply ignore him or slam the door in his face? Luke will show us the transformation that occurs in the lives of those people who welcome Jesus, who listen to his mission statement, and are those who are described as the poor and the oppressed, who are humble enough to receive the message and to receive his forgiveness. The gospel shows us how people appropriate salvation, how they resist it, and the effect that either acceptance or rejection has on their lives. Now in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 41, Luke sets forth a series of three representative scenes which show Jesus at work fulfilling his mission. And the first occurs in the synagogue, what we would say today in church. The second occurs in the home of Simon Peter, what we would say in family. And third is in the street outside of Peter's home, what we would say in society. And we see that the ministry of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, is comprehensive in its scope. It touches all of our dimensions of our lives. And all three scenes involve a conflict with demonic forces which seek to oppress, stunt, and control human beings. And Jesus will use his messianic power in each case to reclaim people physically, socially, and spiritually for the kingdom of God. And so we come to the heart of this passage, verses 31 through 37. Please put slide number 5 on the screen. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In a synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, Mark in his parallel account says he came out with a shriek. He came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Note the repetition of the words authority and amazed in verse 32 and in verse 36. Now these form a frame or inclusio for the section in between. They show us what the emphasis or accent of the text is about. Luke is particularly fond of the word amazed to describe how people responded to Jesus. Some people were amazed and they were filled with fear and they recoiled from him. Other people were amazed and they were drawn to him in wonder and awe. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines this word amazement as the state of one who, either owning to the importance or the novelty of an event, is thrown into a state of blended fear and wonder. I wonder, have we lost our sense of wonder? I know that sometimes I have, and of late I've been struggling to get that back. Amazing Jesus is still amazing today. Luke is the gospel of amazement. There are 5 Greek words that can be translated amazed, and Luke uses every one of them. 3 decades later, when Luke interviews the ever-decreasing group of eyewitnesses, he finds them still amazed, still astonished, still in awe, still struggling to put into words just what it was like to encounter Jesus. And so what is so amazing about Jesus? In a word, authority. The same Greek word that is translated authority is also translated dominion or power. Jesus demonstrates his authority and power, first of all, by casting out a demon. As Jesus is teaching with great authority in the synagogue of Capernaum, he's interrupted by a man who is said to be possessed by an unclean spirit, one of several designations for demons in the New Testament. And we note the mixing of pronouns, the we and I, the confusion of personalities typical of demonic oppression. And Jesus pulls rank on the demon, rebukes it, commands it to shut up and get out. And the demon is thus forcibly evicted from its place, and the man is set free of its power. The demon recognizes Jesus and knows that Jesus has come to destroy him. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so we find here that this is the first miracle recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And it signals that Luke is showing that the smashing of Satan's grip on the stolen world is proof and fulfillment that the rule of God through the Messiah, Jesus, has come. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the authority of Satan and placed under the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, Jesus demonstrates his authority and power by healing the sick. Verse 38 and 39. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. Luke's unique use of this word, rebuke. He rebuked the demon and it left. He rebuked the fever and it left. Shows again Jesus' power over all of life. Mark Ellis has documented many examples of miraculous healing in his website, God Reports. But Luke's description of the scene is a bit clinical. Mark's parallel account gives a much more human touch. Mark 1:31 says, "So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them." Now Luke is using a figure of speech called polysyndeton. It's a fancy name, means many ands. And he came, and this is how it should be read. And he came and took her by the hand, pause. Do you see that? Do you see him taking her by the hand? And lifted her up, pause. Do you see them lifting her up? And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Each part of the picture is supposed to be something that we kind of meditate on, focus on, and integrate. Please put up slide number 7. Mark's account is depicted by the drawing by Rembrandt. This is one of my favorite Rembrandt drawings. I've been working on a Rembrandt book for a long time called From Darkness to Light, The Gospel According to Rembrandt. And this is one of my favorite of his drawings because it captures this moment. She has already been healed, but now instead of hopping up, Jesus reaches down, stoops down. The idea of the Savior of the world stooping to our level of need and pulling us to our feet, to me, is a very powerful picture of the compassion of Jesus. And what Jesus was doing in Peter's home spills out into the street. While the sun was setting, all those who had, and anyone who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God," but rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. So as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, we will learn a great deal more about the healing, delivering ministry of Jesus. This deliverance means liberation, first of all, from Satan's dominion, and release into forgiveness, grace, and relationship with God. This is a relationship that will impact the whole life of a person, emotional, social, spiritual, and physical. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I woke up in the middle of the night and I was assaulted by anxious thoughts. I was troubled about this sermon. I've known for several months that I was scheduled to preach on this text on the healing ministry of Jesus. Jesus healed the sick people who were brought to his doorstep. That is clear from the text. But he hasn't healed me. And sometimes I just don't understand that. Surely my best self includes healing of the neuropathy that so often robs me of sleep at night for the last 14 years, a complication from surgery. Ironically, the surgery healed cancer, but in return, I have this neuropathy. Many people have prayed for me, and I am grateful for them, for most of them. I have been declared healed, decreed healed, informed that I have been healed, and scolded for my lack of faith to be healed. But there have been those who have really helped me with their prayers. One of them is Jay Grant. I remember coming by the office one day and I was desperate. My legs were on fire and I said, Jay, can you pray for healing? I'm ready to be done with this. And he took me into the sanctuary here. It was the middle of the week. There was nobody in here. And he listened and quietly put his hand on my shoulder and said, you know, I've seen this. And I don't know why. It's a mystery why you're not healed or why other servants of God are not healed. This I know. Your best years are still ahead of you. That for me was an empowering word. I remember one time coming down for prayer and Robin Tench prayed for me. And she too said, I don't know why you're not healed, but I do know that there's nothing about this problem that is going to change the fact that God is using you and will continue to use you. And so I many times I've taken those two words and just hung on to them and said, Lord, I don't want to be taken out of the game. You know, that's the meaning of the word abuse. The A and the beginning of use. It means to take from use. The devil wants to take us out, to make us useless. And he will attack us in our thinking on that level. And so here are some things that I've learned that have helped me, and I hope that they will help you. In our quest to uncover and discover the better version of ourselves, first of all, stay under God's authority. Trust that He's in control. Understand that trials work for us, not against us, if we stay under His authority. Warren Wiersbe writes, God balances our lives by giving us enough blessings to keep us happy and enough burdens to keep us humble. There are times I wonder, Lord, am I not humble enough yet? Haven't I passed this test? Could you please lift this burden? Secondly, we rejoice in the presence of God even in the presence of pain. And that's slide 8, please, Steve. Psalm 73, 25 and 26 says, Who do I have in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Hold on to that and believe that and trust Him. In Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what He has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. And when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Why? Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. If we put ourselves in the center rather than God, we're going to be trying to leverage the future to our advantage. And we can try. But God will keep us in the dark about what's coming. Why? So we will depend on Him. We'll trust Him. Now, what conclusion is drawn when we consider what God has done? From our viewpoint, God's work sometimes appears crooked. His management of the world and our lives seems askew. But consider what God has done. From our limited perspective, we are unable to comprehend the mysterious ways of God. And who can straighten what God has made crooked? Answer, no one can. So don't knock yourself out trying. There are some things we can't change, some things we can't fix. Now, I'd like to invite my wife Marie to come up, because she has been considering what God has done and learned some things that I think will be a blessing to us as well.
Steve shared from one of my favorite references is Ecclesiastes 7:13, one of my favorites, which says, consider what God has done. When I began to experience symptoms of multiple sclerosis in the early 80s, I was 31 years of age. There was no means to definitively diagnose, treat, predict the prognosis of this disease. Under those circumstances, I was left to no other alternative but God. There really wasn't any other option. I'm a nurse by training. The medical field had nothing to offer. They didn't know anything about this disease in those days. Under those conditions, I had no other choice but to really rely on the sovereignty of God. Not a bad place to be, huh? I'd come to Christ at 7 and been blessed with years of seeing his faithfulness and knowing his love. I'd experienced him as my refuge. I had learned to trust him, developing a lifelong pattern of daily quiet times, enjoying the word and intimacy with him. These were all very foundational pieces in sustaining my life during that journey, especially in the early days. The future was unknown. It was useless to worry about it. I focused instead on that sovereignty of God, of this faithful God, who, despite my early disappointments and losses, had proven to be more than enough. On the days I was especially discouraged or fatigued or intensely symptomatic, I would do just that, consider my God. In the difficult days, I lived in the Psalms. I studied the nature of God, and I would consider what God had done, and I learned from the psalmist. Steve mentioned Psalm 73. In fact, that was one of my favorite. Because the psalmist says, his feet had almost slipped, and he had nearly lost his foothold. Well, that was a daily occurrence for me. I was always slipping all over the place. My balance was so off, and I would often follow it up with a couple of falls here and there. I actually fell backwards and forwards down our stairs a couple times. But I found that in that place, what he was saying, the other piece of it was that he tended to be tempted to compare his life to that of others. And is that not what we all do in our circumstances? It's so easy to look around and say, how come it's me? And why does so-and-so have a much better life? And what happened to my good health? And what happened in my circumstances? So-and-so has a much better marriage, or they have more money, or they have... It's so easy to compare. And that was certainly something that the psalmist, he talked about the wicked, and he was always saying, but the wicked this, but the wicked that. I don't usually say that, but I say, but what about so-and-so? That, you know, and their life has always seemed better. But the psalmist says, then he moved into the sanctuary of the Lord. And I think that's the place where I found real comfort. It's not looking at other people, and it's not even looking at my circumstances. Those were really very dismal, very dismal. And less I'm sounding like any sort of model of anything, I know there were really hard days. At the same time, I honestly don't like being miserable, and so it forced me on my knees. I had to look someplace else, but those weren't easy things to do. And it sounds so, when I look at this, it sounds like, and then I did this, and that, you know, please know it wasn't like that. It's a journey for all of us. But in this sanctuary, I really found perspective and direction and hope. And I didn't find that any other place. It was in this intimate place with God that I learned that the bigger he was, the smaller my problems appeared. By his mercy and his grace, I learned not to worry about the future or what I couldn't control. I learned the lesson many others have also learned. And that was to live one day at a time. I probably learned it from some of you. I couldn't change the past. I couldn't predict the future. I had only the present, and I only had his presence. I didn't focus on what I couldn't do. I focused on what I could. And now, 35 years later, I could really write an entire book on this amazing things that Jesus has done in my life. Not just for me, but for all of those that I've had the privilege to know around me these many years. In my worst days, I would sometimes say to myself, well, if I can't see him work in my life, what's he doing in other people's lives? And I hope I can see it in other people's eyes. I'm not seeing it in mine. But I would gain encouragement from that. There have been many of you in this congregation with whom I have drawn encouragement and hope. Now, I'm aware of the fact, having said that, that many of you live with unanswered prayer. You live with difficult marriages that are not seeming to get better. You live with different financial problems. You live with unresolved divorces. You live with contentious divorce. You live with all kinds of things. I understand that many of you are in this process. Why do I know this? I've heard your stories. I've listened. I've been touched. I've cried with you. I've seen your pain. But at the same time, I also see your courage. The courageous ones, you are the ones who've inspired me. You're the ones who have persevered and endured. And you might feel like a wuss. You might feel like you're weak. But I see a lot of strength in you all because you're persevering and you're moving forward and you're hanging on to your faith. I just visited Sally Ellis. Bless her heart, what a sweet disposition in the midst of a lot of pain from her recent total hip replacement. Now, I don't do pain. I have not had any pain. Barely any pain at all. If I had what any one of you, the rest of you had, if I had surgery, like what Ann Fenton was just telling me about her surgery, oh my gosh, I would just be a wuss. I would be a mess. I would be complaining all the time. But I don't have pain. But how amazing it is when these women like Ann, like Sally Ellis, have such a sweet spirit despite what they've been through. And what an amazing legacy both of them are leaving, because we're watching, we gain encouragement from them. I think of Carol Ryan here. She's going to hate me for saying this, but I'm going to tell you, I've known her a long time. She lives with chronic back pain. Does she ever complain about it? No. She barely will tell you if you ask her. But it's constant. Never, never complains. And it also doesn't keep her from using her gift of hospitality, her gift of generosity, her service to others. And in fact, she opens her home up and has over the years that I've known her. Now, she's living in Whidbey Island now, but she does the same thing there that she did here. And she's been a family to so many of us and provided a home for us. Terry's provided music. You know, despite the fact that they've both been going through major health problems over the years. They're my heroes. They're my inspiration. And then there's Nan Luke. Now, she's my friend. She's my hero. She also has MS. But hers has been much more challenging. In addition to the fact that she lives in pain and with constant fatigue, she continues to work as a lawyer, and she serves faithful here every Sunday. Almost every Sunday. She wasn't here today. Oh, well. She runs the sound system. And you may not notice this because she's in back, but she's, when the worship is going on, she's literally standing on the pew, hands outstretched, worshiping God, despite her fatigue and despite her pain. Now, that's inspiration. It always just makes me smile. You know, spiky hair at one time in her life. Remember when she used to come with spiky hair? Anyway, I love that spirit. And when I see that, it lifts mine up. And it just reminds me we have a great God. And he's showing himself in your lives and through your lives. And then there's my dear friend Sally Eimer, who gives 24/7 care to her aging mother, Lucy. She's been doing this for several years. But, I mean, I'm a nurse, and I only do 8 hours a day, and I'm wiped. I don't do any more, that's why, because I used to get wiped. But she does it 24/7, and not just one day, but all week long and all month long and for years now. She is literally the queen of perseverance. She never gives up. And she does so with such graciousness. I watched her with her mother. It's exhausting. It's exhausting to do what she does. So she's my example. She's my inspiration. And there are many others here with unanswered prayer who are here today, whose life circumstances are incredibly challenging, those whose marriages are not yet healed, who nevertheless persevere with courage and hope in God, and hope in God's power. And then there's Steve. I'm sorry, I can't get through this. He's the love of my life. For more than 40 years, and he is my daily example. He says he's not brave. He says he complains, but he doesn't. He really doesn't. He's my inspiration for both courage and trust in God. He has so many health problems and has for the last 10, 15 years. He lives nightly with this neuropathy that keeps him up. It limits his sleep every single night. And the amazing thing about it is he wakes up in the morning, he says, "Good morning, Marie." I mean, he's just this, who does that? Who does that? I don't do that, and I have 8 hours of sleep. I don't do that. But he, you know, and I just marvel at his spirit and his trust in the Lord, despite the fact that he's not healed. And it's painful. And the main thing is it robs him of his sleep. Do you know that's Chinese torture? That's the worst. I mean, I'm telling you, that's the worst. So consider what God has done. I've had the joy of knowing his presence, his love, his amazing work in my own life, but I've also seen the handiwork, his handiwork in yours. Our passage says, Ecclesiastes 7, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what man has made, what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. And when times are bad, consider that God has made the one as well as the other.
One final point of something we've learned, and that is rebuke the devil's lies as a consistent practice. One of the lies that I've believed is because I'm not healed, I can't be used by God in the healing of others. And when I start feeling that way, like I'm going to take myself out of the game, I have to confront that lie, uncover and uproot lies we have believed about God and ourselves, and understand and use your authority in Christ to affirm the truth about who you are in Christ. And I'd like to just briefly put up the last slide and conclude with this. I mentioned that our Wellspring mission statement is to promote healing and strengthening of family relationships beginning with our own. And oh, we've needed a lot of healing in our family. And this is our son Johnny. That's about the nastiest scar you'll ever see. The reason is that the surgeons cracked his skull open because he was afflicted with epileptic seizures. He had he was in 6 car accidents, totaled 4 cars. It's a miracle that he's still alive today. But Johnny was healed of epilepsy in June 2012. Now, who do we thank for his healing?
God,
of course. But God had a lot of helpers. The neurologist who first diagnosed the problem in the first place. The researchers the Buddhist Japanese researcher who developed the test that identified the problem in the left side of Johnny's brain. Dr. Wada, never met him before. Dr. Davies, the skilled surgeon who performed the surgery. Mitt Romney, bless him, whose wise leadership as governor of Massachusetts Without that, we would have never been able to afford the thousands and thousands of dollars it cost for Johnny's medical care. Johnny had a stroke while he was in intensive care. I'm so glad they didn't tell us that. We would have just worried. And there was all the hospital staff that watched over him and cared for him. And then the weeks in therapy at Spalding Rehab. It was a team effort in every sense of the word. And then Dr. Landley, head of the philosophy department, UMass Boston. Took Johnny 12 years to get through a four-year program. He just couldn't complete his classes because he was functioning on half of his brain. Johnny failed his first eight classes. Six semesters in a row he couldn't complete. And ashamed, he gave up, isolated himself, convinced that he was a failure and always would be. And his agnostic Jewish professor said, "You can do it, Johnny. Don't give up." Johnny turned in his last paper. The English philosopher John Locke, a year late, his professor gave him an A minus. He said it would have been an A except it was a little late. Johnny would say that the surgery forced dependence on God. Surgery healed an inner wound from childhood. He challenged and dislodged the demonic strongholds that said, "I'm defective. I will always be a failure. I'm a loser. I am good for nothing. Seizure boy." Now we realize that this is not everyone's story, but it has been our story. And so I pray that some of the healing waters that flow from this ministry, this church, would splash and refresh every one of you this morning. Eugene O'Neill said in his book, The Great God Brown, "Life is imperfect. Men have their faults, but with a few drops of glue, much may be done. We are born broken. We live by mending. The grace of God is the glue." Jesus is miracle glue. And that's why he is so amazing.